We love to sing Amazing Grace. We love it even more than when we have a live piano player. You are doing a fantastic job. Thank you so much for all of your hard work and preparation. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And our lives are but a vapor unless we do what we do for the glory of God. This world has come and will go, but our future with God is eternal. And that is why it is so vitally important to spend as much time as we possibly can in study, in prayer, and in activities which build us up and build one another up. Because our future is not found in the constraints of this world. Our future is with God. And we want to log as much time as we can in fellowship with God, pursuing God, drawing nearer to God that He may draw near to us in preparation for our eternal future, which is with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Him in the kingdom. We come here this morning as a family, as a household, to partake of a meal, a spiritual meal, the same way we do in our respective households. We eat dinner together. Well, here at Preston City Bible Church, we have dinner together as well, and that is the spiritual meal that is presented. And it's such an honor and a privilege to be with you all this morning, doing the most important thing that we could possibly do with our time, which is submit to the Scriptures. There's only one proper way to do this, which is in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and fellowship. When we sin, we break fellowship. If we say we have not sinned, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. When we sin, we break fellowship. And it becomes imperative for us to engage in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's our custom here at Preston City Bible Church to take a few moments of silent prayer, confess any known sins, and be prepared to accept the Word of God into our thinking, that it may transform us into being who He wants us to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be together this morning. Thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, Father, and we pray that you would protect us from the attacks on that freedom. Thank you, Father, for each other. The fact that we can come here this morning and be edified together, partake of this spiritual meal, partake of fellowship with one another, that we may be joined together, knit together in love, Father. Help us to be transformed by your word. Help us to concentrate. Help us to retain the information, the precious word that you have given to us on the pages of Scripture. Help it to be transformative in our thinking, Father, that we may submit to it as authoritative over every aspect of our life, what we think, what we say, and what we do, that we would be prepared to make disciples of others, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, first hour, we did a little background of what's going on in 1 Timothy by going back to Acts chapter 20, I want to start there because I think it's important that for anyone who wasn't here first hour that we review. And for those who were here were first hour, well, review is good. Repetition is the mother of all learning. We're talking about oversight in a local church. Why are we talking about oversight in a local church? Because that's where 1 Timothy has brought us. We're going verse by verse through Paul's letter to Timothy, his apostolic emissary, one whom he has delegated with the office of apostleship. Timothy does not have the gift of apostleship like Paul does. That was delegated only by Jesus Christ. The apostles needed help in fulfilling the mission that was given to them by Jesus to spread the church. And so certain men were delegated as what we call apostolic emissaries, like Timothy, like Barnabas, like Titus. And this letter to Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are what we call the pastoral epistles, speaking of matters associated with church order, structure, responsibilities. And part of that is leadership, like it is in any organization. And the leadership in a local church lies with the overseers. Lies with the overseers. And we saw in first hour that all shepherd teachers, pastor teachers, if you will, are overseers. Not all overseers are pastor teachers. But it's the responsibility of a pastor and the elders. Our church here is a single elder church. That's not to say that's the only legitimate form of church government, because it isn't. But that's what our church is. We have one elder, and we are responsible to submit to his leadership and his oversight. And he is responsible to conduct that oversight in a manner consistent with the commands of 1 Peter 5, which we looked at in first hour, and we'll look at again. So by way of review, Acts 20, verse 17, this is the background for the church in Ephesus. From Miletus, he, meaning Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert." The topic of this portion of our study in 1 Timothy is, what does Paul's instruction to Timothy tell us about oversight in a local church? Paul, in this passage in Acts, was speaking to the elders, the overseers of the church in Ephesus. And we learn in 1 Timothy that some of those elders have dropped the ball. Some of them have dropped the ball. Paul left Timothy behind as his overseer of this church, and this position does not exist in the church today. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. While we don't say, on the one hand, well, Timothy was an apostolic emissary, Paul was speaking to Timothy, therefore there's really nothing that we can get out of Paul's instruction to 1 Timothy, because we don't have apostolic emissaries among us today. We don't say that. We also don't say, well, we are going to take Paul's instructions, Paul's personal instructions to Timothy, his apostolic emissary, and completely transfer that to the responsibility of a pastor or an overseer, which means, like Timothy, we are to have men to sit over multiple churches. Those are both incorrect ways to handle the Scriptures. We rightly divide the word of truth. So we say Timothy was an apostolic emissary. We look back at the responsibility of an apostolic emissary, like with Titus. It was an office, a missionary office, which required oversight of local churches. Why? Because there was no structure of the local churches at this time. The church was a completely new thing, and there was no structure like what we have for us today. So Paul sent Timothy and Titus to their respective mission fields, to their churches, in order to implement the biblical structure that Paul was communicating to them. We don't need that today. We have the Scriptures. We don't need any extra biblical revelation about anything. We have the Scriptures. The canon is closed. John said, let no man add to this book. The canon of Scripture is closed. There is no more revelation. No personal revelation, no general, you know, no visions, dreams, or any of that stuff. Because we have a completed canon of Scripture. That wasn't the case at this time, but it is now. So we go to 1 Timothy, and we gain instruction and conviction about the responsibilities of an overseer in a local church, with the understanding in mind that oversight in our churches today is not exactly the same as what Timothy was exercising, because we don't have a hierarchy, or we shouldn't have a hierarchy with a man sitting over multiple churches. But at this time we did. So I hope that clears that up. Going back to 1 Timothy, let's look at our passage for this study, which is 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, making our way verse by verse through this important letter to 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, known as the pastoral epistles. We have been verse by verse through Titus. It took about four years to get verse by verse through Titus, and it might take 8 years to get verse by verse through 1 Timothy. So something to look forward to. Starting in verse 3 is, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We went on to review the purpose statement of the letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, which is found in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth, of the truth. This is what the local church is, the pillar and the support of truth. That's why it's so important for overseers to guard the truth, to not allow false doctrine, false teaching, bad ideas to infiltrate the local church. It's also why it's the responsibility of the overseer to ensure that non-biblical, openly displayed lifestyles, which bring shame on the body of Christ, like what happened in 1 Corinthians 5, are allowed to perpetuate in the local church, because it's the responsibility of an overseer to protect the flock. Where do we see that? 1 Peter 5. What is an overseer? The elders who are among you I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd. Shepherd means oversee. Shepherd means guard. Shepherd means protect. The flock of God which is among you. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. For God resists the pride, but gives grace to the humble. So this is the way in which oversight is to occur in the local church. And we went back. We're not going to do this again in second hour, but in first hour, we look back at the uses of the word presbyteros, which is the Greek word for elder, in the Old Testament. And we saw a couple of important things in the few verses that we looked at. Elders in Israel, again, we don't want to carry over all of the things about elders in the Old Testament into the New, because it's different. And we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and we need to be dispensational about it. We're dispensationalists. We don't just take everything that God's administration in Israel and transfer it over to the church. That's not legitimate. That's not rightly handling the word of truth. But it also doesn't mean that we just disregard it or just pretend that it doesn't exist. Two-thirds of our Bible is Old Testament. So what is the responsibility of an elder in Israel? It's different than what it is in the local church. But the concept of elder in the New Testament was born to some degree out of the Old Testament. And it was a leadership oversight responsibility. And elders in Israel had to stand with Moses and present themselves before God as accountable for the protection of Israel, and for the purpose of guarding them and judging disputes or whatever it may be. It was a leadership function. It was an oversight function. Joshua 24:1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and officers, and they presented themselves before God. That is consistent with the responsibility of an elder in the church today, whereby we don't have elders lining up on the streets presenting themselves before God. Every overseer of a local church is responsible to God, to stand before God, not some other man, not some system of hierarchy, but before God in the local church. We reviewed a little bit the role of a shepherd. What is a shepherd? A shepherd maintains a large flock. The sheep must be able to move from pasture to pasture. This requires the development of an occupation separate from that of a farmer. The duty of shepherds was to keep their flock intact, protected from wolves and other predators. The shepherd was to be able to supervise the migration of the flock and ensure that they made it to the market area in time for shearing. In the same way that the sheep were moving in a direction, so too are we moving in a direction. We correlate that with Ephesians 4:11-16, talking about the giving of gifts. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the purpose of the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. What is the basis for the unity of the faith? The basis of the unity for the unity of faith is the communication of the word of God from a prepared and gifted shepherd teacher. We're not unified in that, well, we just want to get along and have peace and harmony, and whatever you think is true is fine, and whatever I think is true is fine, and we'll just live in harmony. Okay? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the basis of our unity is sound doctrine. It's the truth of the Word of God. And the only way we can be equipped to fulfill our ministry as we are being instructed to do is to be grounded in sound doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. Why? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. The only way for an overseer to ensure that the flock is not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, just like the only way the shepherd is to prevent the wolves from being eaten alive by predators, is to instruct and is to direct, command, and protect them. That's the role of an overseer. And it's not lording over it, like in 1 Peter 5, we learn, not lording over, not for the purpose of sordid gain, but grounded in love. So that's an abbreviated review of what we did first hour. I don't want to repeat first hour. That wouldn't make any sense. But it is important to review for those who weren't here and for those who were here and for the speaker also. We left first hour talking about Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. The emphasis is on teaching. If we are to make disciples, and the word disciple means student, then we need to be teachers. In order to be teachers, we must be equipped. In order to be equipped, we must be taught. In order to be taught, we must submit. And that means sitting in hard, Preston City Bible Church, patented pews, and listening to the Word of God being taught. And that's how we become equipped. We don't become equipped by sitting in front of the television set. We don't become equipped by playing video games or by logging hours and hours on Facebook. And I'm not preaching against any of those things. What I'm saying is that we need to take inventory of our lives, how we spend our time, what activities we engage in, and ask ourselves a question. Is this drawing me nearer to God or further away from God? And I would submit that any activity which kills our brain cells and prevents us from being able to concentrate is taking us further away from God, because it's hindering our ability to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. Since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run the race that is set before us by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, there is no other way to read that than to know that we have a clear purpose. And that purpose is that our lives are moving in a direction. And if we're going to get there, we need to lay aside every encumbrance, which means any activity that doesn't get us closer is something that we want to consider ridding ourselves of, in accordance with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Moving on. Not really moving on, just moving forward. So Paul, in his letters both to Timothy and Titus, focus on matters of church order and structure. What does Paul's instructions tell us about the role of an overseer in a local church? Before I move on talking about what an overseer is, I'd like to talk about what an overseer is not. What an overseer is not. An overseer is not a certain personality type. This is a mistake that has caused a lot of problems within local churches. On the one hand, some people think that overseers, ministers, pastors should be very quiet and very meek, not in the biblical sense, okay, and very shrill, docile, you know, don't ruffle any feathers. Don't speak loudly, not a problem in this church, okay, but be quiet, you know. And then others, on the flip side, think that all pastors need to be John Wayne. And I tell you that neither one of them, I can find any case in the scriptures for any personality type for an overseer. Companies today are spending thousands of dollars to administer personality tests to applicants because they're matching a certain personality type with a job. I don't know to the degree that it's successful. I do know that there's more turnover in companies today than there ever were. I don't know if it's because of that. But some people think that this same thing holds true in a local church, where you've got to look at the personality to determine if someone would be an overseer. And that's just simply false. What do we know about Timothy? Well, we know Timothy was an overseer because he was overseeing the church in Ephesus. We know he was young, so some people think only older men can be overseers. Well, Timothy wouldn't fit that. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, Paul says, no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Well, there goes that. So apparently overseers don't have to be old, though it's more common than not that an overseer would be older, but doesn't necessarily have to be the case. Timothy, we know, was not new to the Scriptures. He had been raised in them. His mother was a Jewish woman of great faith, and his grandmother taught him the Scriptures since birth. So he was grounded in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." You got to have strong faith, and you have to be equipped. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 again says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So we know an overseer is not new to the faith. Though Timothy was young in age, he was not young in the faith. He had been trained in the faith his whole life. So we know an overseer doesn't have to be old, but he has to be trained and not new to the faith. Timothy was apparently a very timid and introverted man. 1 Corinthians 16:10 and 11 says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him." Paul had to command that for some reason. No one ever had to tell Paul, "Hey, don't be afraid to say, you know." He also apparently had a lot of health problems. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, "No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. So we have a little picture here of Timothy. Doesn't necessarily fit the John Wayne model. Paul kind of does. So the idea that all overseers are to be mealy-mouthed, well, it doesn't really hold true for Paul. Might hold true for Timothy, but you can't discount Paul for the sake of making your case. It's interesting to see how God can use different men from different backgrounds to accomplish his will. How different Paul and Timothy were. Timothy, a young man. Paul, an older man. Not old, but certainly older than Timothy. Timothy was a man above reproach in the eyes of his fellow believers. He was held in such high regard that Paul had to accept him despite having been recently burned by John Mark. He had to let John Mark go. And Paul was so impressed with Timothy that even in spite of that, he was willing to take on another associate. So, two men about to do great things for Christ as they move through the cities. God used both men, meaning Timothy and Paul, from completely different backgrounds with completely different personalities, to accomplish his will. So what an elder is not is a certain personality type, a certain age, a certain demeanor, and you can even throw out a certain level of health, because Timothy wasn't a healthy young man. What an elder is. We know about elders based on largely what is said in the pastorals. Titus 1:5, now see a little difference. Titus was sent to Crete to appoint elders. Timothy was sent to Ephesus or left behind in Ephesus to straighten out some of these elders because they were already in place. Titus 1:5 and on. So for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Not by experience. You're not qualified to be an overseer because you've had a lot of interesting experiences, or because you've done a lot of traveling, or because, you know, you've raised a family. That's not what qualifies someone to be an overseer. What qualifies someone to be an overseer is their ability to teach sound doctrine, and that they meet the qualifications of overseeing their household. If they can't oversee their own household, they can't oversee the household of God. And we're teaching the Word of God here this morning, so anyone who is not paying attention, I would invite you to pay attention. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. And that is where the difference is between a elder and a deacon. That qualification is not listed for deacons. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the household of God? Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride, that he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So the positive characteristics of an elder can fit nicely into three categories. A man's ability to master his own volition by being blameless, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-control. These are all the qualifications, the qualities that deal with his ability to control himself. Then his ability to be the husband that God has called him to be. Faithfulness to his wife. Husband of one wife. By the way, a husband of one wife can't be a woman. Okay, just the bottom line. It can't be. We're in agreement on everything, but we have a woman elder. Then we're not in agreement on sound doctrine, and we've got a problem. Anyone who thinks that women can be elders is not submitting to the scriptures, and the argument that, well, that was written a long time ago, and you got to change with the times, well, then let's just throw the whole Bible out, because the whole Bible was written a long time ago. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. I don't care what the culture says. And then his ability to be the father that God has called him to be by having faithful children. So we see God's institutions. You can't never get away from God's institutions. Self-control speaks to volition, volitional responsibility, divine institution number one, the individual. Husband of one wife, faithfulness, that speaks to divine institution number two. And then oversight of his children speaks to divine institution number three. So you got to have the institutions down as a man who wants to be an overseer or qualify. It's not just about sound doctrine. You can't just know a bunch of doctrine and say, hey, I can be an overseer and have your life be a mess. No, because part of being an overseer is to have an exemplary life. And that's clear. But also, just because you have an exemplary life doesn't mean you're going to be an overseer, because you need to be in a position to equip others. So moving along, what does Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus tell us about the role of an overseer in a local church? We now know that there is a biblical mandate for oversight in a local church. We know the responsibilities a little bit of what an overseer is to do in a local church, which is instructing, commanding, instructing and commanding, parangelo, the word used in 1 Timothy 3:3. Is the word for command. It's a little bit different than didasco. Didasco is the word that we see often for teach. Instruction and teaching, though it appears to be the same thing in the English, is not necessarily in the Greek. That word parangelo in the Greek really means more of either a directive, a specific command, or a correction. The same way a parent would either direct or correct a child. Is that word parangelo for instruction. Didasco is kind of a more general term that can mean correction or directing, but also just kind of means in general to teach. And actually, in Titus, a different word is used, laleo, which means to speak, when he says speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So the New Testament, all over the place, is full of words that explain what an overseer is supposed to do as it relates to teaching, instruction, speaking, things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We can't get away from teaching in the local church. We can't get away from teaching, period, if we are to be equipped. We must be taught if we're going to be equipped. So other things that go on in a local church are nice and legitimate to the extent that they are an outgrowth of a teaching ministry where we're all being equipped. But if we're using social events and programs and whatever it might be as a replacement for teaching, then we are not fitting the biblical model of a local church. And I said this in first hour, I want to say it again. There is no such thing as, or should not be, I know there is, but there should not be this difference between a teaching church. Those people over at Preston City Bible Church, they're all about teaching. It's like a classroom when you walk in there. And then over here you have this other church, and that's more of a people church. You know, they're more involved with each other, and you know, the teaching is there, but you know, it's not, no such thing as a one or the other. It's both. It's both. For the equipping of the saints for the work of their ministry. Ministry requires people. You can't minister to a wall. Okay? We are all required to be involved in ministry. Our lives are to be ministry. Our jobs, our communities, our neighborhoods, our families. Okay? It's ministry. But in order to properly engage in ministry, we must be equipped. That requires teaching and instruction. That's why there's no such thing as a teaching church or a people church. If it was a classroom, that's not biblical. And if there's no teaching, that's not biblical. It's just about the Word of God. And you don't have to look too far in the Scriptures to see that the emphasis is on instruction, teaching, and loving and building up one another. So why make the categories? Why categorize like that? We're not a doctrinal church. We're a biblical church. We're not a teaching church. We're a biblical church. That's what we are. And yes, the emphasis is on teaching, and I understand the reason we say it, because we're trying to make a point in this ridiculous culture of ours that when you come into church, you actually receive the Word of God. You're actually taught. I understand why we use the term teaching church. I'm not saying don't use it. I'm saying don't make a distinction. We're a teaching church, but now we're doing a lot of things that make us a people church too. You know, we're focusing on one another stuff. No, we're focusing on the Bible, and the Bible tells us that we have responsibilities to one another. But in order to understand that responsibility, we have to be instructed. And that requires teaching. So, in this passage, 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses a hina clause. Hina in Greek, when paired with a subjunctive, almost always means purpose. And what it says in the English, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that. That is a purpose clause in the Greek. That is a hina plus a subjunctive. So that you may instruct. The purpose of Paul leaving Timothy behind was to instruct. The Greek word is parangelo. It means to command, give orders, instruct, or direct. The word occurs 32 times in 32 verses in the New Testament, with most occurrences in Acts and 1 Timothy. The typical use of this word is either correcting someone who is wrong or commanding someone to do something. Timothy was given a leadership task, which means that he has the responsibility of instructing those over whom he is exercising oversight. Other places in 1 Timothy where this word occurs, 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. I like to read the context, not just the verse that the word occurs in, so that we can get flavor for what's going on. It's translated in the NASB, prescribe. How is it in the New King James? I got two translations up here. I got the NASB in my notes and the New King James in my Bible. So if you have one of those two, then I can help you. These things command and teach. So here, it's command. So it can be translated command, it can be translated prescribe. It could be translated instruct. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbyter. That's the elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that you will progress, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who will hear you. Persevere. Persevere. Don't back down because they don't want to hear it. And we know from 2 Peter 4 that they don't want to hear it. They would rather have their ears tickled. They don't want to endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. But Paul says, persevere. Don't back down. Fight the good fight. Keep moving. And that's not happening in churches today. People don't want to hear the Word of God. The Word of God isn't taught. Because we got to do what the people want instead of what God wants. Well, I would submit that the Word of God, it's not our season. Just like it wasn't Timothy's season. 1 Timothy 5:1-7. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even when she lives. Prescribe, again, that's parangelo, these things as well so that they may be above reproach. It's a directive. A directive of the responsibilities of a local church to take care of widows. The only way they're going to know to take care of widows is they're instructed to do it. So you can't divorce the instruction from the act. Well, you know, here in our church, you know, we're really good at taking care of the widows. We're really good at taking care of the older people in the church. That's our strength. Really? How'd you learn how to do that? Well, you know, that's just what we do. Really? Do you know the Word of God gives specific instructions of what a widow is, who a widow is, and how you're to approach it? Well, yeah, all the Word of God stuff, but we just love one another in our church, and, you know, we take care of each other. Well, it's, as we observed in Psalm 39 at the top, man in his greatest state is nothing but a vapor. So if we're doing things that are right in application, but they're not right in motivation and power, which is the Holy Spirit, and observance of the Scriptures, it's just vapor. That's all it is. It's just vapor. It's just going to go away. 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct. Now here it's translated instruct. Same word, parangelo. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good. I think that's elliptical there. It doesn't occur again, but the writer, the translator puts it in. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. All the good ideas that the culture will throw at you, disregard it. Disregard it. The culture has no say and no wisdom for us to accept it and bring it into this church. And every church should hold that line. There is no wisdom out there that we can benefit from. Only the wisdom in the Scriptures. So the main meaning of this word is correction. Stepping out of 1 Timothy, it's also used in other places in the New Testament to communicate the correction of a wrongdoing or a command to do something. For instance, Matthew 10:5-6. These 12 Jesus sent after instructing them. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a directive. It's a directive. It's a command. Matthew 10:35-36. And he directed the people to sit on the ground, and he took 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks. He broke them and started to give them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Mark 6:7-8. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. You get the idea. Teaching, instruction. So in the same way that a parent trains a child with correction and instruction, is the overseer to instruct and command a local church to observe the things that the Scripture has said. That brings us to protecting. Okay, we said at the top, there's three main roles of an overseer in the local church: teaching, instructing or directing, and protecting. Okay, an overseer is a shepherd in function, a shepherd. And the role of a shepherd is to protect the flock from predators. So one of the main responsibilities of an overseer is to protect the flock. One of the ways an overseer protects the flock is to ensure that false doctrine is not being spread in the local church. We can see, by the way, Paul is communicating this to Timothy, that there is no higher priority for an overseer than to ensure that sound doctrine is being communicated, and when it is not, make a correction. So the overseer is responsible to correct those who are in error and remove those who are spreading false doctrine. Consider Paul's words regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander. These men are probably elders in this church. I don't know for sure, but they probably are. So Timothy was left behind by Paul to correct this problem, of similar to the problem in the Galatian church at some point, to some level, which is the law, a misunderstanding of the law. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20 says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Not just handing them over to Satan, handing them over to Satan for a purpose, that they would come back, that they would be taught. He doesn't say, "Timothy, just back down, it's no big deal. You got other things going on. Don't make a big deal about it." No, he's saying, "Fight the good fight." He didn't say, "Timothy, you got your membership rules to consider, you know, your church is just starting. You know, you got to watch the numbers, get the numbers up." No, he said, "Fight the good fight, hold the line." 2 Timothy 2:14-18. "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." False doctrine actually ruins people. As he said earlier in verse 18, they've suffered shipwreck. That's the shipwrecked believer. The believer in Hebrews 6, the backslider. Okay, they have fallen away. Fallen away. And that's what false doctrine will do. "Be diligent." Again, fight the good fight. Be diligent. "Present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." What's the role of an overseer? Accurately handling the role of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth so that he can protect the flock. The protection of the flock can only occur if the word of God is properly handled and communicated and received. So notice the nature of instruction. Fight the good fight. Be diligent. Don't let up even for a minute. Don't quit. The responsibility to protect the flock, he must look out for wolves just like a good shepherd. He's responsible to protect the flock from false teachers. What happens if false teachers are allowed to infiltrate the church? They upset the faith of some. They suffer shipwreck. This can't be allowed to happen. It's the job of an overseer to ensure that it does not happen. If the overseer does not do his job, false teaching will spread like gangrene and it will lead to further ungodliness and the ruin of the hearers. Again, a shepherd may as well just push the sheep off the cliff if this is what he's going to do. Paul uses this same language in 1 Corinthians 5 when scolding the elders of the church in Corinth for not turning a believer over to Satan for having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed will be removed from your midst. Paul is saying you're arrogant for not exercising oversight over this situation. Our culture would say the opposite, right? You're being arrogant for judging me. You don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? I'll do what I want. That's what we hear in our culture today. And we hear it in churches too. I'll do what I want. I started this morning by saying, though any biblical literalist recognizes the presence in Scripture of oversight in a local church, when it comes time for that oversight to be exercised, people have a problem submitting to it, right? Because that's just the way we are. We don't like authority, especially in our culture today. We don't like authority. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. We think people are arrogant for telling us the truth. Paul's saying you're arrogant if you don't tell them the truth. You are arrogant if you don't tell them the truth. For I am my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the light in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So Paul talks of restoration for the offending believer and the protection of the flock. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I don't know any other way to read that than if incestual relationship was allowed to go on in a local church, it would actually destroy the church. It would destroy the church. Now, this doesn't mean, again, going back to 1 Peter 5, that the job of an overseer is to go digging in everybody's life, trying to get something on you, and trying to overreach with the biblical authority that he has in a local church. But on the flip side, it does mean that if there's an open, obvious lifestyle problem in a local church, it has to be dealt with. It must be dealt with. If it is not dealt with, it's arrogant. It's arrogance on the part of those who are responsible for oversight who are not dealing with it. And again, this is not popular in our culture today, but who cares? What's the difference? The culture is crumbling around us. The only thing that never stops, the only thing that we can grab onto that is always going to provide us with the direction, the guidance, and the instruction that we need is the Word of God. Why would we set aside the Word of God to succumb to the culture, which is just in total and complete decay and destruction? Why would a local church do that? Because they're arrogant. Arrogant. That's the problem that Paul pins on them, that they're arrogant. And one who doesn't exercise biblical oversight is thinking only of himself. Perhaps he wants to avoid conflict, maintain a friendship with the offending believer, whatever the reason. By the way, the only way to really be a friend if someone is out of line is to correct them. If someone was in the middle of the street, And there was a tractor trailer going 60 miles an hour at their backside, and they couldn't hear it, or they couldn't see it, instruction would have to take place there, like screaming, yelling, physical removal from the middle of the street to avoid destruction. And it's the same thing here. You know, if our life is but a vapor, and we're only here for a short period of time, and eternity is in our future, and the things that are being done here are directly going to impact what happens to us in eternity in terms of inheritance, then why would we sacrifice telling someone the truth that they're sacrificing their eternal inheritance for the sake of temporal comfort, for a few moments of awkwardness of having to give someone instruction? Now, I'm not saying go around and pick at everybody's life. I'm saying be biblical about it. You know, we don't lord it over anybody, and the oversight in the local church isn't to lord it over anybody. But when there's an obvious instruction and correction that has to be made, and we sideswipe it because we don't want a little conflict and a little awkwardness, we're being arrogant, and that's what Paul's saying. And the concept of don't judge me is not a biblical concept. Live and let live. Well, what kind of life is it to be separated from the Word of God? What kind of life is it to be forfeiting eternal inheritance? So this is what we're speaking about this morning, and we've got to close. But what we're speaking about is accountability in a local church. And this is another example of how a local church is a household. In a household, we hold each other accountable. Anyone who's married knows that there's accountability in a household. Children understand as they grow up that there's accountability in a household. And that's true in a local church, too. A parent to abuse that authority? Is a husband to abuse that authority? Is a husband not given clear instructions to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? A husband is to love his wife and be willing and ready to die for her. That doesn't sound to me like, hey, I'm the man. You get down on your hands and knees and clean that floor. That's not what it is. Not what it is at all. Lovingly, sacrificially leading his wife. And women are to submit to his leadership. Parents are to love their children and train them up and teach them the way they should go so that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. That's a loving act. Is it tough? Yes. Does it require diligence and persistence? Yes. Does it require unpleasantness sometimes? Yes. Does it require sometimes a loud house? Yes. We all know that in raising kids, right? Sometimes it's not pleasant. Does it have to be done? Absolutely. And the same language that's used for an overseer to his flock is used for a parent to a child. Parangelo. Parangelo is instruction, correction. We're out of time this morning. We're not finished with this study. I encourage you to come back on Wednesday and so that we can finish it. And as we move our way verse by verse through 1 Timothy, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be convicted. Thank you for the instruction that your Word of God provides, the Word of God provides. Father, we're so thankful for this local church, for one another. Help us, Father, to receive instruction and be prepared to build up one another, Father, and do the work that you have set before us. In Christ's name, amen.